I've always wanted to preach through John 17. This is going to be a two-part series. We're going to do 1 through 19 today, and then 20 through 26 in a few weeks. So, by way of introduction, I want you to close your eyes for a minute. I want you to use your sanctified imagination, picturing this. Picture Jesus, the Son of God, praying to God the Father. Picture also God the Father listening to Jesus, who is God the Son. Picture that for a moment in your mind. Now let's set the scene a little further. This is the last night that Jesus is with his disciples. You see in John 18, the title of my chapter says, Betrayal and Arrest of Jesus. So he's about to be betrayed and about to be arrested. So Jesus prays a prayer to God with his disciples there. Now, to get a little context, we have to back up a little bit. So go to John 16, 32. I'll read 16, 32, 33, and then John 17, 1. So this is Jesus here. He's talking to his disciples. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. 17:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and that's where we're going today. So Jesus is about to leave his apostles, his disciples. Jesus is about to send them out. But in so doing, they're going to get scattered. They're not going to have their Lord physically with them anymore. John 17 is called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. I love that title. It's a very holy, serious prayer, to say the least. And by way of a little Bible trivia, it's the longest prayer recorded in the New Testament. And I think it might be the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. And I was talking to a few people in between service. And, you know, this is a prayer Jesus prays to the Father. And we have the privilege of it being written down for us. How many of your prayers are written down to pass on to somebody else? Not many. Not many of mine are. None of mine are, I think. This is recorded for us. 2,000 years later, we get to see what Jesus prays. So what an honor that is. Now, as we jump into this, we're going to see the word they and them 26 times just in the first 19 verses. So the first thing I want us to do before we get into the text is answer, who is the they, who is the them that is used 26 times? And the answer is it's the disciples who will become his apostles. This first section is primarily, key word there, primarily a prayer for his apostles as they're about to be sent out. They're about to be scattered, no longer Jesus with them. They're about to go on a mission. So in a primary, direct way, it is a prayer. The who are they? Who is the them and the they? It's the apostles. Now, in a derivative sense, in a secondary way, of course, the whole word of God applies to us. So you can put your name in here too. Jesus is also praying for us in a secondary way. Even in a primary way, it's really speaking about Jesus' prayer to his apostles, his disciples, who he has with them right there. And then finally, this prayer is broken up into three sections. Verses 1 through 5, which we'll look at today. Verses 6 through 19, which we will also look at today, and then verses 20 through 26, which we will look at in a few weeks. All right, so let's look at 1 through 5 first. This is Jesus praying that he and the Father would be glorified. Let me read it for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So, just in these first five verses, we see the word glory, glorify, and glorified five times. This term becomes a central part or a central theme of the whole chapter itself. Nevertheless, it is a super important term. So let's define this. Let's define glory or glorify or glorified. Biblically speaking, here's what glorify means. To lift up to special recognition, to give honor and praise due to the value of the person or the act that is being praised. It's to make noticeable, to make look good. It's something that we do from the heart, that's expressed from the mouth, and sometimes in acts. So that's a long definition. Let me use a little local example for us. When the Saints won the Super Bowl, we glorified them, right? We lived in the glory of that event. And we lifted them up. We celebrated their victory. And we were brought together like as a community in joy and celebration. That's glorifying. That's glory. We gloried in the Saints' victory. And so, of course, how much more do we see God being glorified through Christ? Now, that begs a question. Through what means will this glorification come? Or what will accomplish this glorification? If that's what Jesus has been praying for, what is going to do it? The glorification is the act. What are we glorifying? What are we glorifying? What's the means? What is the central part of what we're glorifying? And the answer is in verse 2. Through Jesus, quote, giving eternal life to all whom the Father gave to him. So we need to answer two things about this. There's the answer to what is the means. We need to break down this answer in two things. Number one, who is the all whom Father has given to him? Who are those people? And then also, what is this eternal life that he's giving? All right, so number one, who are these people, these all whom the Father has given to Jesus? All right, he's going to use that term a lot. Look, listen to this. The word given, the Father has given to the Son. That word given is used 16 times in the whole chapter. That's a lot. So we should address it here. The Greek here is plain. It's basically this. God, in his sovereign plan in eternity past, before the world was founded, planned to give these people, whoever they are, we're going to see that in a second, give these people to Jesus so that Jesus' death on the cross would have the authority and provision to actually bring about their salvation or provide their salvation. Given also assumes that God already owned them, gave them to Jesus so that salvation would be provided for them. That's given. So that is the answer to the question. I'm sorry, we're getting there. We're getting to the. That's part of the answer of who, all whom. So who are they? Who is the all whom that were given to the Son by the Father? Three things I would say on this. Number one, first, certainly it's the disciples themselves who he's with. We will see this in the rest of our text today, but it's probably more than just the disciples. He's talking about the disciples, is the who, but it's more. So second, from a that point in history looking forward point of view, it could be talking about Jesus coming to die for the sins of the whole world so that all people have the opportunity to be saved. So he's praying that looking forward, the Father has given to the Son these people. He will die for them. And he's praying for them, all who will believe in him as he's looking forward into history. It could be that. I think that's likely. Also, it could be this. From an eternity future, looking back on history point of view, it could be all those who actually come to be saved. All right, so think of this. God the Father is in heaven. He knows all things. Jesus is connected to the Father. Jesus doesn't know exactly when he's going to be coming back and all that, but Jesus is connected with the Father. So he may be thinking future. Like, think of when something happens in the future, you can look back on something, right? So he might actually be praying, who are all these whom the Father sent? He's thinking from the future, thinking back on praying for all those who will come to faith in him before the end of time. So it could be a looking forward or a looking back. All right, so he's praying for those who will come to faith in him and have the opportunity to be saved in the future. He's also praying for those who will actually do that from an eternity future point, looking backwards. Remember, Jesus is praying to God, who knows all things, past, present, and future, perfectly. And he accomplishes everything that he has planned to accomplish, past, present, and future, perfectly. So Jesus is laying it in God's hands here, who's very capable hands. I would say this. Throughout his gospel, John has no problem speaking of both human responsibility and God's sovereignty in salvation. I believe, and I think John would claim this too, although I'm not perfect in my interpretation, I'm not inerrant, only the scriptures are. I believe that our salvation is due to 100% both. Humans need to reply to the offer of the gospel. We are responsible to hear and repent and believe. But God is also involved because he has a plan for people before the foundation of the world. And actually, Jesus was sent to die for those people. So there's a balance there. It's actually, for you theology geeks out there, it's called concurrence or compatibilism. Maybe you can look that up later on if you're interested. Also, biblically, another great example of this, we won't go there today, but if you want to, in the Gospel of John, look at John 6, 35 through 40. We won't go there today, but you can look at that later on. It's very interesting. Jesus is speaking, and he's going back and forth between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He says, I came to die for all whom you have given me, and all who come to me I will not cast out. Well, which one is it, Jesus? It's both. Very interesting. So look at that more later on today. So those are the three. All whom the Father has given to me. Looking here, looking forward, looking future, looking back. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty, both important to our salvation. Now, that leads to the next question. What is this eternal life that Jesus came to bring to these people? Important question. And the answer, thank God, is in verse 3. That they would, quote, come to know God the Father and God the Son whom you have sent. That they would come to know him. Now, this is interesting. We normally say that to have eternal life, you are to believe in Jesus as your Savior. Okay, and that's true. But Jesus uses the word here, know. So let's define that. What does know mean? Know here means it is knowledge, okay? So it is knowledge. You can't be saved without knowing what you're saved from or what you're saved for or how you're saved. It is knowledge. But guess this. It's knowledge that leads to intimate relationship based on faith in Christ and love for God. That's cool. Then know him. Jesus is praying to God the Father that they would have eternal life. And that eternal life is that they would know the one and only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In other words, both God and Jesus will be glorified as Jesus dies on the cross for the forgiveness of sin, so that people would have an intimate, growing, and eternal relationship with Jesus and the Father. That sounds like a good salvation to me. It's not just believing that Jesus exists. It's believing so that you can have a relationship with him. And this was the work, verse 4, this is the work that God sent Jesus on earth to do. And he completed it perfectly. And then verse 5 in this last section, Jesus closes with an amazing statement, asking that he would return to the Father after his crucifixion, when he ascends, that he'd be able to return to the Father to be in the perfect glory he had alongside his Father before the world existed. You know, Jesus lived before he lived. Jesus existed before he came to earth. Jesus was, Colossians 1 says Jesus was co-creator with the Father of the earth and of you and me. So he actually prays, God, bring me back into the glory of your presence. Bring me back into the perfectly pure second person of the Trinity I was before the foundation of the world. Now, if that was not holy and serious enough, the prayer goes on. Verses 6 through 19. Here again, note the words. They, them, and yours are all speaking of the disciples themselves in an immediate context with application to all believers in a universal context. These men, Jesus was about to leave and send out on a very holy mission, the Great Commission itself. Now, this part of the prayer consists of two parts. Number one is Jesus is praying in an interesting form. It's basically affirming to the Father that he has accomplished what God sent him to do. So he's talking to God, telling him, God, I've done what you've told me to do. All right, he's affirming it with the Father. Then the second part is he actually starts to get real personal, and he's praying for the disciples and the work they have ahead of them. So, part one, Jesus affirms to the Father that, and I'm going to give us 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, about 6 or 7 points here. Number one, Jesus affirms to the Father that he has made God's name and will clear to them. Two, that these disciples were set apart by God for a holy calling. They were God's chosen ones from the beginning, and that God gave them to Jesus to prepare them for the gospel. That's also verse 6. Verse 7 says, he enabled them to see that he and the Father are totally unified, not just in nature, but in accomplishing the Father's will on earth. Verses 8 and 14, he affirms to the Father that they received the instruction God gave to Jesus to give to them. Verse 8, they have believed that Jesus actually was sent from God the Father. Amen to that. You know, for a long time they questioned and struggled, right, with Jesus. And we're going to see in a minute, is this now that you're going to bring about the kingdom and all this? They have finally believed that Jesus was actually sent from God the Father. And I hope that's true for each one of us here too. That you've come up to a place in your Christian walk, in your walk on earth, that you've come to believe that Jesus actually was sent from God. just like verse 8 says. Verse 12, he has guarded them. He affirms the Father that he has guarded them and that none of them was lost or will be lost except for who? Judas, which was already foreknown, pre-planned, that would happen. Guarded here, that's a cool term. Guarded here means kept special watch over their souls. It's this idea of giving them spiritual protection in heart and mind. Here's what I envision with that, when I see the word guarded in the Bible. You know, maybe in you've heard of this and seen it. In Washington, D.C., the tomb of the unknown soldier. And what it has a sentry. It has a guard. There's a guard there guarding it 24/7. Now, he doesn't need to guard anything. There's nothing there. Okay? He's not guarding anything specific. But it's this idea of honor. The tomb of the unknown soldier. Of course, in all the wars of world history that America has been involved in, there's a lot of soldiers, you may know some, maybe even in your own family members, who we don't know who they were. Their identities were never recovered. And so this sentry guards this, quote, tomb of the unknown soldier 24/7. Rain, snow, heat, whatever. They have a rotation, and it's just this, I love that picture, this beautiful sense of honor and duty to guard something very valuable. So Jesus says, I have guarded them. I've guarded their souls. I've guarded them so that they can go out and successfully accomplish this mission. And then finally, in verse 18, he affirms to the Father that Jesus, has sent them off into the world for their ministry, just as the Father sent Jesus into the world for his. So that's Jesus affirming to the Father. Second part of the prayer, Jesus prays specifically for them. And I see a few things here as well. Verse 9, he says he's praying for them, not for the whole world. So this is Jesus prays for the whole world, but he's taking time out here to pray a very special prayer for his apostles specifically. He's praying for them, not for the whole world. That's verse 9. Verse 11, that the Father would, quote, keep them in your name. Interesting. They are marked with a divine name. They are going to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the second member of the Trinity. And they're going forth as representatives of God the Father, the one and only true God of the universe. They are actually marked, almost like they have a badge, that they are marked with a divine name. And he's praying that the Father would keep them in that place, in that honor, that God would not allow them to lose heart, that they would not fall away from him, or that Satan would ever beat them. Wonderful prayer. Verse 13, he prays that they may have his joy fulfilled in them. Interesting term. The term there, joy, is not like just doing backflips. You know, this is serious stuff about to happen here. They're not just doing backflips. Joy here means a sense of peace and well-being. It's this idea of trust in God's work will surely be accomplished. They're about to go off into a hard task. And as we know, the apostles all died brutal deaths for this message, for this commission. No wonder why Jesus prays for them. And verse 15, that the Father would not take them home too soon, but that he would protect them from Satan as they go about their mission. And then verses 17 and 19, that the Father would sanctify them in his truth, in his word. In other words, the truth of the scriptures. Sanctify means that they would be set apart, made complete. A great way to think about being sanctified as Christians is being made more like Jesus. And that's what we're doing here today. We're being more and more formed into the image of Christ. So what are some common themes that we see in these words that come deep from within Jesus' heart Now, I want to challenge you. I have four here I'm going to state. You might find more. Reflect on this passage this afternoon or this week. Maybe you'll find some more themes in here that you could learn from. But I'll state four. And again, these come deep from within Jesus' heart. Number one, I see that these disciples were God's from the beginning. That they had been set apart for a holy task that they were about to impart on after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and raised, again, ascended. They were God's from the beginning. And if you are a believer here today, you were God's from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. Number two, I see that Jesus prepared them perfectly well for this task. That's good news to hear, right? Even us here today, 2,000 years later, we're recipients. We are connected to the fruit of this. And we're going to see in a moment here, the book of Acts, fire spread. The message went forth greatly. And you and I here today, I would say this, we're going to see this more of this in a couple weeks, as we do the last part of the text. Jesus' prayer affects us. We're recipients of the fruit of this prayer. Then number three, I see that Jesus really cared for these guys as he prays intimately for them like the good shepherd that he is. And then finally, I see Jesus having full confidence that he accomplished exactly what God sent him to do. Amen to that. Now, was Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father answered? We all ask that question, don't we? Whenever you pray, I'm sure you've always asked, and hopefully you look for, ways in which God is going to answer your prayer. God, are you going to answer my prayer? And how? Fast forward a few weeks later. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I will read verses 1 through 18 for us. We're going to see here the beginnings of how Jesus' high priestly prayer was answered. This is the book of Acts written by Luke. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, that's who we're talking about in the high priestly prayer, whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. By the way, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he appeared not just to the apostles for in many ways with many proofs, but he appeared to over 500 people that he really was risen from the dead. And while staying with them, the disciples, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're still trying to figure this whole thing out. He said yes to them. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Change of topic here, change of subject. Jesus changes it. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the outer ends of the earth." A lot of us are familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, there's the them again, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I will be with you even to the end of the age. So this is the holy mission that they were sent on. They were to bring the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ alone, to first the intimidating Roman Empire. That was radical, to go to the Roman Empire and preach this message. And secondly, probably just as challenging, bring this message to the nation of Israel itself, to their fellow Jews. They were to be Jesus' witnesses. Now, the word witnesses there is a legal term. Think of court of law, right? When you go to the courthouse and you see a court case or maybe on TV, what's one of the most important elements of proving a case? Eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. So similar here. You will be my witnesses. These apostles had seen Jesus, had been around him, affected by his teaching. Witness, they saw it. Of course, they were with him. Testimony, they're to testify and to proclaim that Jesus really is who he says he is and really came to die for the sins of people. They are to be his witnesses. By the way, we are too. Now, we're not eyewitness testimony. We were not there. But through your faith in Jesus Christ, what God has done to you in your life, and what God has done through this and written this down for us, we continue to be his witnesses 2,000 years later. Now, did the mission see success? Did Jesus' prayer get answered? Yes. And I'm going to proclaim to you today that the whole book of Acts, and actually let's expand that even further, all of salvation history, even up to 2024, Covington, Louisiana, is an answer to Jesus' prayer. The whole book of Acts is an answer to Jesus' prayer. Let me just give two quick examples. Just in chapter 2 alone, we just looked at chapter 1. Chapter 2 alone, Peter preaches about Jesus at Pentecost very boldly and to a very intimidating crowd. And what does the text tell us? The text says, many heard and believed. Hallelujah. Go on a little further. At the end of chapter 2, we see even more fruit of the result of Jesus' prayer in 42 through 47. It says this, and they, that's the disciples, and also all the converts at that time, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, they attended temple together. They went to church together. And they broke bread together in their homes. They had meals together. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And then verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's an answer to Jesus' high priestly prayer a few weeks earlier. Now, Dr. Rodney Stark, one of my favorite theologians, he's actually a Christian sociologist. So he studies church history. And his specialty is early church history, how the early church formed and what was going on between the apostles and, let's say, 500 AD. So here's what he says about the growth of Christianity. Christianity, which was a tiny and obscure Jewish messianic movement from the edge of the Roman Empire. Okay, that's a mouthful. Tiny and obscure. The early Christians, it was a small little group. They were of Jewish, they had Jewish blood, Jewish descent, messianic movement. They believed Jesus was Messiah. And they lived on the edge of the powerful Roman Empire. In other words, they were nobodies. They were small, and they lived on the edge, or kind of in Podunkville, so to speak, of the powerful Roman Empire. That's what Christianity was. But look what he says happened. Christianity eventually, successfully dislodged classical paganism and became the dominant faith of Western civilization. Paganism, that's what most of the Roman Empire practiced. You name it, they did it. Paganism. It's all about animal sacrifices, all sorts of weird sexual stuff, sorcery, worship all the gods you wanted to. I mean, it was chaos. It was religious chaos. Eventually dislodged classical paganism, and Christianity became the dominant faith of Western civilization. This is a miracle. And Jesus' prayer helped accomplish it. Now, do you think this success came from Jesus' prayer in John 17? And of course, the answer we would affirm here is, I think, yes. Please leave here today believing that Jesus' prayer was successful and that it launched Christianity into the success that we have today. Now, just meditate on that for a moment. Think of maybe your great-grandparents, maybe your parents, your kids, who have come to faith in Jesus as their Savior. Think of your grandkids, your great-grandkids, your great-great-great-grandkids, your kids' great-great-grandparents. However long this is going to last until Jesus comes back, Jesus' prayer affected all of that and started with him praying in the upper room for his disciples. So application for today. Just one. Go to God in prayer for all things. Of course, all things. However, Jesus modeled here a prayer that is theologically rich and gospel ministry to the world centered. God is a holy God who is on a supernatural, massive, global mission to save people from their sins and form the church from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We should be praying like Jesus does here as a church. And so, I'm going to give you a chance to practice that right now. I've got a stopwatch. I'm going to give us all 1 minute. I'm going to challenge you right now. I'm going to give you 1 minute. Go to God in prayer that our community, Covington, Mandeville, Abita Springs, St. Tammany Parish, would come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and find peace with God. Pray for the gospel going forth to our nation. Pray for the gospel going forth to the world. Pray for somebody you know personally needs this. I want to challenge you. I'm going to give you 1 minute here. I got a stopwatch. I'm going to give us 1 minute. Pray a big prayer to God. Just like Jesus prayed a big prayer to God. So on your mark. And as we finish, I'll close us in prayer. And then we'll be finished with our sermon today. On your mark, get set, stop. No, just kidding. On your mark, get set, go. Father in heaven, Jesus prayed to you. We know your word tells us that we're supposed to pray to you. And so we just did. And because of our union with Christ, and because he tore the veil of the temple, so that our prayers are sanctified and made holy through our union with him, we trust that these prayers can enter into the throne room where you live. And that you, Lord, like we said at the beginning of the sermon, you actually were listening to us. And so, Lord, we offer up these prayers, even though we're sinful people and we don't know exactly how to pray, we offer up these prayers that you would use them, Lord, to answer. You would answer them, Lord, in your due time and way, and that you would use them to bring forth the good news of the gospel of reconciliation with you to our community and to the world. And right here in this room, I pray right now, if there's anybody in here that doesn't know this yet, that this is all new to them, I pray, Father, that they would just know two things. Number one, that they are sinners, and that sin deserves your just judgment on our sin. And sadly, that that judgment would last forever and ever and ever. And yet, Lord, I pray that they would come to recognize and believe that you sent a rescuer, Jesus Christ, to die in their place so that they wouldn't have to. Jesus got judged in their place so they wouldn't have to be judged for their sin. I pray that they would believe that mercy that you, God, sent Jesus, and we believe that you died in our place for our sins. We are given the gift of eternal life. It sounds too good to be true, but it is. So if there's anybody in this room right now that might pray that prayer, I pray that it was done with their whole heart, Lord, and that you would grant them eternal life now. Jesus, the rest of these prayers, we entrust them to you. Father, we entrust them to you that they would answer the needs of the world and they'd be used for your glory in the end. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.